fact that he created them different. Physically, they are different. But beyond just physically different, they also have different roles. The male has different roles than the female. Does it make her inferior? Does it make him superior? And so we see that in the Genesis account. Okay? So the role is that man was to be the leader. He was to lead in fulfilling the God-given responsibility of multiplying and subduing the earth. So be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. That was his job to lead in that. The woman was to be the helper. He said, I'm going to make for you a helper. That's what she has called. And she was to assist the man in carrying out the given God-given responsibility of being fruitful, multiplying, and subduing the earth. Okay? Then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and there is the fall, and we see what happens when those roles are not followed and it's turned upside down. So instead of man and woman subduing the earth, what you have is the creation leading them, leads the woman leads the man is following, and sin enters the world. Now, the fall didn't negate God's design, but it did make it more difficult in order for man and woman to fulfill their roles, right? So we get to the Old Testament, and we ask the question, are those roles seen in the Old Testament? Is that something that just goes away? God said, never mind, because sin entered the world, my idea didn't work, and we'll just move on. That is not what you see. What you see is positions of leadership were held by men, especially when you begin to, or when you are studying Israel. You see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their men, and the kings, the judges, and the priests, all of these leadership roles were held by men. And so we also see in that men were to use their leadership for teaching, for provision, and for protection of the family, both in the home, and then those leaders were to do that for the nation of Israel. However, we also saw that women were still greatly used of God. God didn't say, I'm only going to use the men. He said, the men will be used and the women will be used. It's just men are going to be used in their God-given role as leaders, and the women are going to be used of me as well. So the Old Testament does not show that gender roles in Israel was something borrowed from the culture, but that they were an extension of God's design from the beginning, and they still do not mean that man is superior and that woman is inferior. Again, God uses both. And that brings us now to the New Testament. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. But it's important for us to understand what the New Testament has to say about men and women and their roles, because by its very title, we need to see if there's anything new. What is it about this New Testament? If it's a New Testimony, has something changed, right? So when Jesus comes, he is constantly at odds with the religious leaders of his day. We know this. Matter of fact, this is just off the cuff. I don't know if maybe you can think of something. I could not think of a time where Jesus agreed with the Pharisees or the other religious leaders about anything, except maybe when he would talk about maybe the resurrection or something like that. But it was every conversation, there was conflict. Well, that's important because who are the religious leaders? These are the guys that knew the Old Testament backwards and forward. They knew what the Old Testament said. So if Jesus is coming and he's having an issue with the guys who know what the Old Testament says, then we've got to know, is Jesus in conflict with the Old Testament? Is that what's going on? He's bringing in something totally new that was throwing things off? Or is there something else at work there? All right? And that means, could he be at odds with these men when it came to gender roles? All right? Does he bring something new to the discussion? Now, we're going to look at that. Remember what our context is, the overall context. We talked about this last week. The Bible was not written primarily to be a manual on the roles of men and women. That's not its primary purpose. So what we're not saying by that is that what it says is not important or that it doesn't say anything, only that what it does say about gender roles is to be understood as secondary to its main purpose. So the primary purpose of the Bible is to reveal God in his unfolding plan of redemption and restoration for his creation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the primary purpose of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, within that, obviously we learn other things, but those other things have to be placed and understood within the greater context of what God is doing in the Bible. And so this helps us right out of the gate, because what we find in the New Testament is not that Jesus differed or disagreed with the Old Testament, but with how the religious leaders of his day interpreted the Old Testament and what it said about how to have a relationship with God. So they would say it's through the law, it's through the sacrificial system, and you have to be a Jew. Well, they missed what the Old Testament was saying. They knew it backwards and forward, but they didn't understand it. So they didn't really know it. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he's in conflict with these guys, not because he's so much bringing something new that is totally different, but new in that it is different because it's actually explaining what the Old Testament was trying to talk about, God restoring himself to himself, his creation, and he's going to do that through the Messiah, and that's what it's been pointing to the whole time. So Jesus doesn't come and clear the table and start over. He comes to make known more clearly what God has been unfolding them for them from day one, from when Adam and Eve sinned, how he's restoring his creation back to himself. So the New Testament is not a new word. God didn't change his mind. It's a renewal of what God has been saying all along. And so there's certainly changes, but those changes are not in the overall message. And when you look at Jesus' life and his teachings, what you find is that he upholds the original design of God for man and women, and we see very clearly that in so doing, he is not conforming to the culture. That's not why he's putting men in leadership, but he is actually standing against the culture in what he does. All right, so what's the evidence for this? Let's go to the New Testament, this new era that came about when Christ comes, and let's find out what it says and how we know that, there hasn't been a change. Okay, well, the first thing we see and that is most obvious is that Jesus himself was a man, right? Now, that seems obvious, but we can overlook some things if we're not careful that are very important. So it's not just that Jesus was human, but he was a human who was a man, right? So he comes to the earth, and he doesn't take on the form of some gender-neutral being. Jesus takes on the form of a male, a man, right? And so it's not insignificant there. Why? Well, because Jesus is the has to be the representative for mankind. Adam, we talked about this, his name, right? He is in mankind, that word in the Hebrew, you find Adam, he is mankind's representative, which is why Adam sins, then that's how sin is entered. He's responsible for that. He is the representative. Who is the second Adam? Jesus is the second Adam. What did he come to do? Well, he came to die for the sins of mankind. He can't do that if he's some angel. He can't do that if he's a plant or an animal. He has to be a human. But in order for him to be the second Adam and represent all of mankind, he has to be a man. And so it's very important that you understand that Jesus comes as a man, not just some gender neutral or some non-human. Okay? So you have this direct line from the original design of God in creating Adam as the representative of man to Jesus as the representative of man. So God is upholding the original intention for the man in sending the man, Jesus. And of course, it's Jesus who takes the role of patriarch of the new covenant community. He is as well as the priest, the king, and the judge. He takes on all those roles, so demonstrating again the pattern of male leadership set forth by the Old Testament. So it's important that we recognize Jesus as a male fulfilled the role of representative of mankind like Adam, filled leadership roles designated for men by God, and therefore upheld God's original design just by his coming and what he was. All right? We see that God himself is saying, I'm going to uphold even the original design. All right? Next, we see Jesus upholding God's design when he chooses 12 people, all right, to make up the core leadership of this messianic community, the church that he came to establish. So we go back to the Old Testament. We see 12 sons of Israel become the 12 fathers of the 12 families of Israel, which then become the 12 tribes of Israel that form the nation of Israel, right? Jesus comes, he chooses 12 men who will become, with obviously the exception of Judas, the leaders of the church. These 12 men, he is training them and he is discipling them. He is investing in them because he wants them, when he ascends, to be the leaders of the church. And the 11 of them become the apostles. Okay? And so what you do see is these 12 apostles in Revelation are sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so again, another direct connection from God choosing in the patriarchs these three men, and from those, from the third of those men, his 12 sons become the 12 leaders of Israel, to these 12 apostles, men chosen by Jesus to be trained to be leaders of the church, who in the end of the age, when it all culminates and it's all wrapped up, are sitting on 12 thrones as leaders in the kingdom. So the most important leadership position for the institution which Jesus came to establish, again, that church, through his death and resurrection, they're given to men. They're not given to the women. All right? And again, their leadership roles were given very specifically to be used not for their own benefit. Why are they given these leadership roles? It's for the benefit of the kingdom of God, but specifically, more specifically, the body of Christ. This leadership position, this positions of authority, were not given so these guys would go, look at me, I'm going to rule. We just talked about this in Mark. What is their problem? James and John and everybody else are fighting over what? Position. I want position in the kingdom. And Jesus says, well, you don't get position just for the sake of position. If you want position, what do you need to do? Be slave of all and servant of all. So why are they given these positions? So that they can serve the church, so that they can do the things that God puts men in leadership positions to do, to help, to care. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Okay? And this isn't Jesus just giving into the cultural norms of the day. So you'll hear that. So we go to the New Testament and we say, here are men, men, men. Jesus is picking men. Well, that's just because that's what the culture was doing. It's the same argument in the Old Testament. Right? But that's not the case, and here's why. Jesus never gave in to the cultural norms of the day if they were contrary to what he knew to be right and wrong. Now, Jesus had nothing wrong with culture. He had long hair, probably had a beard. He dressed different. That's cultural. He ate their food. Right? But if the culture dictated something that was wrong, Jesus didn't give in to the culture. He constantly was pushing against the culture. If you say that Jesus was following the cultural norms of the day, you are challenging his character. You're saying that he knew what was right, he knew what was best, but he did not pursue it because he didn't want to offend the culture. You don't find that in the New Testament with Jesus. He's always going against the culture, speaking against the culture when it is wrong, right? And speaking for when it is right. Okay? So, Jesus, in fact, in the very area of the roles of women and how he treated women, pushes back against the culture, right? His attitude towards women was totally contrary to the culture around him. He elevated the status of women. Women, slaves, and children, all on the same level, right? If you were a woman, you could go to the synagogue and you could hear the teaching of the word, but you were not expected to learn anything because you weren't ever going to use it. You were not going to be able to use that in any way. And so even like, I think it was Josephus, we read from him how they just looked down on women, even in the Jewish culture. Well, what does Jesus do? Does he give in to the culture? No. He included women in his ministry. He healed women. He taught women. He forgave women. He had a group of women who followed him around through his ministry. The women were at the cross when he died. They were the first to see him after the resurrection. They were given the privilege of telling the disciples that he was alive. Jesus treated women consistently with respect, dignity, and compassion. He used women alongside men in his parables as illustrations for gospel truths. The fact that Jesus taught women the scripture in and of itself would have been scandalous in that day. And so none of these things were normal in the relationship of other rabbis to women. If you were a teacher, if you were someone in position, you did not respect women, you did not teach women, all of those things, Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it goes. You may be in the lead, but that doesn't make them inferior. And so he actually elevates women to a position that would not have been in that day. So to come against him and say, the only reason that he puts men in leadership and the only reason that they have the authority is because of the culture, is totally wrong. One, he never went with the culture, and two, in the way that he treated women was against the culture. So what we see is Jesus actually elevating women. So now, the fact that Jesus treated women in this way doesn't negate the distinct roles given by God, though. So we still see those distinct roles happening. Jesus had both male and female disciples. A disciple is a follower of Christ. He had many followers, and many of them were female. However, those disciples who were part of his inner circle, those that became apostles, leaders of the church, they were men. And you see the distinct roles there again. So you have followers. They're not an authority, right? They are not leading, say, in the church. Obviously, it hadn't happened yet, right? But when it comes to leadership and authority, he gives that responsibility to the men. Again, pointing back and upholding God's original design for men and women, equal as humans, distinct in their roles. And the roles are the same as in Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament. All right, so men take leadership, women serve as helpers, and that doesn't make them any less important. And you see Jesus hammering that throughout his ministry, not in the sense of his teaching that, but in the way that he did things. All right, so what happens after the Gospels? You come to the book of Acts because, thank you, you have now the church that has come into being. Right? But Jesus tells his disciples he's going to send the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance all that he had taught them. You remember that? And then just before he leaves, what does he command them to do? Go and make disciples. All right? So they were to do what Jesus did with them. And they were to teach them what Jesus taught the disciples. That's what that means. Look, you go and make disciples, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to remind you of everything that I taught you, because I want you to teach them everything that I taught you. All right, remember that. So it would only follow that if Jesus did not change the idea of the roles of men and women, but upheld God's original design, and that's what he taught and exemplified to these men, then it's what the apostles would do and what they would follow and what they would teach. And that is exactly what you see in the early church. You see them doing the exact same thing when it comes to the roles of men and women in the home, in the church, in ministry, those type of things, as Jesus did. So obviously, if Jesus chose men as apostles who were led to lead the church, we know that from the beginning, men were leading. So you have the 11 apostles from the very beginning, they're leading. So I don't want to rehash that. However, what we do need to realize is that in our discussion, is that the apostles are given their roles of leadership, here it is, to fulfill the role of the teacher, protector, and provider for the churches. So think about it. They teach what Jesus taught them, so they're the ones that are to teach. They protect the sheep from the wolves, and they provide for the church. What do you see in Acts? Okay, that church is coming together, and everybody's selling all their possessions, and they're selling land, and they're doing what? Laying it at whose feet? The leadership, right? The disciples' feet, the apostles, and what are they going to do? They take it, they divvy it up, and they provide for those that need it. What else do you see? Acts 7, the Hellenistic widows, they need care. The orphans need care. And so they are the ones that are making sure that that takes place. So even in the apostles from the early on, they're taking that male leadership role. They are protecting, they are providing, and they are teaching. Okay? So from its earliest day, we see in the church upholding the role of male as leader, who is to provide or who is to take on those roles. Then Jesus chooses the 12th apostle. Who's that? The 12th apostle was Matthias. If you go to Acts 2, it talks about where they replace Judas, and they are apostles. But there is some discrepancy between a capital A apostle and a maybe a little a apostle. You have the 12 apostles plus Paul, who were designated, I think, differently because they were at the first of the church there, and they were the ones that were teaching the doctrine that was true. But you even see in the Bible other apostles who we, like even Barnabas is called an apostle. Paul was the 13th apostle, if you want to call him that. Not because he was at the resurrection, because the resurrected Lord showed up and kicked him off his mule or horse or whatever he was riding and said, no more. Okay? So that would be Paul. And it's really Paul's ministry that we begin to see the example of church leadership laid out for us. We see it in the apostles, but Paul really begins to expand this. Just as Jesus had his inner circle of 12 men, so Paul had his inner circle of men that he trained. They were vital to the leadership roles in his gospel ministry as he traveled around. Now, it's a little bit different with Paul because Paul was a church planter. He was not a pastor, but he was an apostle, and he was going around all over planting churches, obviously preaching the gospel. And so the most notable of these men that you would probably remember, Timothy, Titus, Luke, Barnabas, John, Mark, Silas, but there were more. But those were probably the guys that were closest to him and went on those journeys with him. And so Paul puts these men in important leadership roles as they go along with him. He doesn't take women with him and put them in leadership. He takes men and puts them in leadership. Okay? Timothy becomes the pastor at Ephesus. Titus is assigned by Paul to go to Crete. And he says, and the churches in Crete appoint elders. You as the leader are to appoint leaders. And we'll talk about this later, but what are the qualifications of the elder? You look at their some distinctly, that's right, distinctly male roles. Okay? So, and teaching, the two, there it is again. So he leads and he's a male and he teaches. That's the job of the men. Okay? So, right. So again, though, we come back, we look at Acts. Do we find in Acts that Paul and the apostles begin to put leaders in position who are men, and then they disregard the women? Is there a change in Acts? Absolutely not. They were vital to the growth of the early church. All right, they were not cast aside. They were not treated as inferior. There were women in the upper room in Acts 1. Sons and daughters prophesy in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached at Pentecost as the teacher, but the Holy Spirit falls on men and women. And men and women receive gifts from the Holy Spirit. Deacons are appointed to specifically care for the Hellenistic widows, for the women. Women are persecuted for their faith along with men, and that puts them in a place of honor for the Christian. Timothy's mother and grandmother are honored for their role in the spiritual upbringing of Timothy. Of course, there are women like Lydia, Priscilla, and in Thessalonica, we see this phrase, prominent believing women in that church. So these are not cases of the church conforming to the culture around it, because this would never happen in that culture. It is the church carrying out the mandated roles of men and women as directed by God, as exemplified by Christ and passed on through the apostles and now being seen carried out in the early church. So they were following in obedience to what we see in the Old Testament and the life and the teaching of Jesus. Now, I want to look closer at Priscilla. Okay, and the reason I want to look closer at Priscilla, because like Deborah in the Old Testament, which is what we talked about last week, Priscilla is used by some to argue that the leading and teaching roles in the church were not reserved for men. So they point to Priscilla and others, but Priscilla mainly, as the exception. And so if there's one exception, then obviously it opens the floodgates for others. However, when you look at the account of Priscilla, you're going to be very hard-pressed to make an argument that that is what is going on there. So let's turn to Acts 18. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, this is where we first meet Priscilla. That is exactly right. You read ahead? Good. All right, so let me read verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 18. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Notice what we see first and how they are introduced. A man named Aquila who has a wife named Priscilla. Okay? And when you are first introduced to them in Acts, the husband is first. It says where he is from. And Priscilla is not saying anything by this, but in fact, with the way that she's used as the exception, all she is a mention. She's his wife at this point. Okay? So what do we know about them? All we know is that Aquila, at least, is a Jew, and so we presume that Priscilla would be a Jew as well, and that they were in Corinth because they had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius, and we know they were tent makers by trade. So that's what we know about them in these verses. And so what can we begin to assume some things from this? Well, Aquila, as a Jew, would not have put his wife in leadership positions. He just would not have done that. All right? And it seems that they're working together as tent makers. So she is aiding him. She's helping him in doing what they do. And so what we see is there's nothing really to suggest that their roles as men and women are being ignored or they're being reversed. She doesn't have, introduced here, a strong leadership role. You don't get that from any of this. Okay, so we can't assume that it's there. And so then it moves to Paul meeting them, and he begins to stay with him. Why? Because Paul was a tent maker. And so then it just says, and then Paul was reasoning in the synagogue. And so here's what we think is going on, is that Paul, during the day, is working with Aquila and Priscilla. They're building tents, and he's reasoning in the synagogue. That's what he's doing. He's a bivocational church planner or gospel evangelist at this point. And so he's getting to know them really well. It would seem that Paul is working with them, which I think that's what we can very safely assume. Now, we don't see them again until verse 18. All right, so turn to verse 18. "After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila." So here he is in Corinth. He's done in Corinth. He says, "I'm going to now go to Antioch, and I'm going to take with me these two people that I have met and been working with. They are beneficial to ministry. They've been faithful." And so Aquila and Priscilla go with him. And so then this gets us to the only other place that they are mentioned, and that is verse 26. But we're going to start, for context, in verse 24, same chapter. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So here in these verses, we're introduced to a man named Apollos. Apollos was a Jew. He was a very eloquent speaker, and he knew the Scriptures. Now, at this point, you got to remember that the Scriptures mean the Old Testament only. We're not talking about the New Testament. We're just talking about he's eloquent in the Old Testament Scriptures. However, Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord or the gospel and was teaching fervently the things concerning Jesus. So he knew the Old Testament, and he was a Jew, and he had come to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now he's teaching the new way, the way of God. And so he stands up in the synagogue, he begins to teach, and this guy knows his stuff. He's not a lightweight, all right? He can articulate what he knows, and he does it fervently. All right? So he knows his stuff. He isn't like a PhD professor that puts you to sleep. You know, he can articulate it, and he is not scared. He stands up, and he fervently, with boldness, is teaching this. Stands up in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila are there. They hear him. And so the Bible tells us that he has all these things, except the one thing that he has a problem with is that he only knows the baptism of John. Okay? This means he does not know the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nobody's told him about that. He hasn't been around when wasn't around at Pentecost. So he's got to, he's incomplete in his understanding of how Jesus has transformed all things, even though he declares Jesus to be the Messiah. So he's teaching the right thing. It's just a bit incomplete. All right, and then in verse 26, we find that Priscilla and Aquila hear him preaching, recognize that he's incomplete in his understanding. So now listen, they both take him aside and they explain to him the way of God more clearly. Those are very important. So what do we see? Number one is that Priscilla is not alone, but her husband is beside her the whole time. They go, all right? So this is a demonstration that she's under the authority of her husband and whatever it is that they do with Apollos. So we're not even talking about teaching Apollos yet and whatever that means. We're just saying that she is going with her husband. She didn't say, I got this. Let me go talk to this guy. They both go. Okay? Then it says they take Apollos aside. This isn't a public rebuke. This isn't a demonstration of authority at all. It's a gracious guiding. It is a gracious guidance. And then three, they explain the way of God more clearly. The way of God is the gospel of Jesus. And that's important because it gives us a hint to what they were specifically talking about based on what he was lacking. I do not think, I'm almost positive, but I can't say I'm 100% sure, they're not covering Old Testament scripture and going to Apollos and say, you're interpreting this wrong. He knows the Old Testament scripture. They're not doing exegesis or teaching him about his exegesis and correcting him. All right? What are they doing? They're talking to him about the way of God. I think that they're explaining to Apollos that there's more than just the baptism of John. That's what he was lacking in. And so they're coming to him and they're expounding and giving him more information about the rest, not of the gospel, but what it means. It's not just repentance and faith, but it's repentance and faith and receiving the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's important. And so his Old Testament knowledge is not lacking, but his full understanding of the way of God is. And so they then explain it to him. And so what does he do? He goes and he begins to preach. But who writes the letter? Nope. The brothers write the letter of encouragement, not Priscilla. Priscilla does not write a letter and say, I have taught him and he's a disciple of mine and all this stuff. These other brothers, okay, affirm Apollos and send him on the way and say, yes, receive him because he's a good guy. And that's what takes place. And so they send him off and he goes out and he preaches. Now, what's interesting is I've never really studied Apollos. But you have a guy who knows the Old Testament. He's eloquent and he fervently preaches. I wonder why we don't see a lot more of Apollos in the Acts. But you don't see a lot more of Apollos. There is, you cannot ignore, after I've given that in the beginning you have Aquila and Priscilla, but then in verses 18 and 26, they are Priscilla and Aquila. The names change, right? And this very well could be, we don't know why exactly, but it could be that Priscilla had a better understanding of the gospel and therefore the gospel ministry and what it means. And I have no problem with that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the women can't know more than the men. That's not, I don't know what, exactly. I mean, you know, right? And so all that means is that she was further along in her understanding and therefore could explain more accurately what Apollos was lacking. But this in no way puts her in a position of authority over her husband, in authority over Apollos, or in authority in the church. Okay? So it's not about a woman talking to a man about biblical things. Okay? She is not in authority, and she is not in a primary teaching role. She is not coming to the scriptures and saying, this is what you need to understand. I think she's saying, this is the gospel, this is what's happened, and here's why there's more than the baptism of John. Now, I can't prove that, but based on the fact that the verses say, here's all this stuff that Apollos has on his resume, and here's the one kind of like, eh, and he only understood the John the Baptist. And so now they're going to come, they hear him preaching, and like, wait a minute, you're incomplete. You need to tell them the other stuff, and here's what it is. Okay, so yes, great question. Let me see here. All it means is that she was using what she knew, both spiritually and practically, in order to help Paul and Apollos in ministry under the authority of her husband. That's all she's doing. She knows, and she's helping both Apollos and she's helping Paul, right, in the ministry, and her husband, I would say. So we do not find in the Gospels, we do not find in Acts, anything that contradicts God's original design for men and women. It's just not there. What do you find? You find that both Jesus, you find that the apostles, you find specifically Paul, upholds God's original design. Yet again, nothing has changed. It is the exact same. All right, so what about the rest of the New Testament? Well, as we continue in the context of God unveiling his plan to restore creation back to himself through the death and resurrection of his son, what do you find in the rest of the New Testament? It's the application of the gospel. So when you get into the epistles, you get into all of these, even the letters to Titus and Timothy, it's instruction. And they always start with what? Theology. And the theology is couched where? Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. And then it gets into practical application. So basically the epistles are telling us, and all the other New Testament books are telling us, this is how you live out the gospel, right? And because of the gospel, that you can live it out. This is what this new relationship should look like. This is how this transformation that Christ has brought into your life should be lived out. So it's instruction based on the gospel. It's the application. All right? So we're going to cover specific texts dealing with manhood and womanhood as we go, but we're going to start that next week. And so I could go through, but what we're going to be, not next week, sorry, in week three, weeks from now, the last four sessions that we have are going to be practical, very practical. How does this apply to you as a man? How does this apply to you as a man in your home? How does this apply to you as a man in the church? And how does this apply to you as a man in society? Right? Is it okay for women to be CEO of a company? They're leaders. That's authority. All right, we need to talk about those things. All right, so we'll get to the next or the rest of the New Testament, and we'll get into specific texts that apply and talk about the application of biblical manhood and womanhood. However, what I do want to do is make this broader application of what we've been covering so far, and I need to do this because I started on night one or two talking about this. I just mentioned it and said I'd get to it, and I haven't gotten to it yet. And so I intentionally have given myself time to talk about this, okay? So just some really, this is a broad 50,000 foot, but you can use it, and you need to be listening for these words, okay? When you look at Genesis, you see God's design for men and women. You discover that this design is upheld in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It's upheld by Jesus. It's upheld by the apostles in the New Testament. You better be asking yourself, how do I apply this to my own life? This better not be knowledge that puffs up. Because I've been wasting my breath if y'all are sitting there nodding your heads and saying, yes, this is so good, but I ain't doing squat about it, right? It does nobody any good. Don't go to the mirror and look and then walk away and forget, okay? be doers of the word. So I'm going to suggest that you begin by understanding the two views that are held specifically dealing with gender roles. All right, so I'm just going to talk about it. So this is a little bit studious, but I think you'll benefit from it, okay? And it will help me be able to use these words later. So there's two views when it comes to the role of men and women in the home, in the church, those type things, right? The first is egalitarian, and the second is complementarianism. So you have the egalitarian and complementarianism. When you look at, egalitarianism, or what is called egalitarian, then you are relating to or believing in the principle that all people are equal and deserve equal rights and opportunities. The egalitarian, okay? It's in there. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. Because God created us equal, right? We're not inferior, superior based on race, skin color, gender, none of that stuff. And so we would say with the egalitarian, yeah, we would agree with that. Here's the problem. They use it to argue for the decentralization of power. Equality means equal rights, equal partnership, equal equity, equal authority, right? There's no difference. And so this stems from that false assumption and belief that equality must mean sameness, that if it is not the same, then it is not equal. Okay? And so it isn't just that the man and the woman share duties, but that the man and the woman must share authority. All right? If not, then they're not truly equal. And inequality is an archaic idea that needs to be eliminated, which then leads to this belief and this idea that anyone who's not an egalitarian is prejudiced or bigoted because gender roles disregard and malign the wholeness of one's humanity. All right, so to deny a woman the position of pastor just because she's a woman is to deny her the very right of being a whole human. So to see how this spirals out of control in this slippery slope. So she can't be everything that God wants her to be if she can't be everything that she desires to be, even if what she desires is outside of God's design. And that's why they have to go back and begin to undermine God's design and undermine all the Old Testament is just cultural, giving into the culture. All the New Testament is just giving into the culture. Because then they cannot hold to this view. There are those who claim the name of Christ who hold to this view. Right? You need to understand that. I believe that even though the intent of the, I guess we want to call it Christian egalitarian, is to honor God, the problem is that they are allowing their emotions and their feelings and even their good intentions, because their intention is to put everybody on the same and be equal and not, you know, segregate and not be prejudiced, all that. And all that's a good intent, but they're allowing all that to be imposed on the Scripture. And so they take it too far because the Scripture says equality, but yet difference and distinction. And you can have equality within distinction. So there is a second view, which I obviously believe is grounded within the authority of Scripture, which is where we should be getting our views from, not emotions and not what culture says or pushes against. And that is called complementarianism or complementarity. So you have egalitarian complementarity. Egalitarianism, complementarianism. Okay, you hear the word complement in there, complementarianism. Okay, something that completes or makes perfect, either of two parts or things needed to complete the whole, their counterparts. That's what complement means. And though we believe in equality, it's not to the extent that hinders the ability of each gender, each sex to have distinction. So complementarians believe that God created male and female as complementary expressions of the image of God. Male and female are counterparts in reflecting His glory. Having two sexes expands the view. Though both sexes bear God's image fully on their own, each does so in a unique and distinct way. Male and female in relationship reflect truths about Jesus that aren't reflected by male or female alone. Paul, chapter 5 of Ephesians, right? So complementarians do not believe that men as a group rank higher than women. That is not what we believe. Men are not superior to women. Women are not the second sex. They're not subpar. They believe that men have the responsibility to exercise leadership in their homes and in the church family, and that Christ has revolutionized the definition of what being a leader means, which is servant. All right, so if we're going to serve as Christ or lead as Christ tells us to lead in the home and given us the responsibility to do, we're going to do it in a servant manner. And so authority is not the right to rule, it's the responsibility to serve. These are all things we've been talking about over the past weeks, right? So those two things sort of summarize, those two words summarize or views what we have been talking for and against. And you need to know this because Faith Family holds to the complementary view. Right? We are complementarianisms. Now look, is this a hill to die on when it comes to salvation? I don't believe so. And the reason for that is because you can be ignorant about certain things and not be ignorant about the gospel, right? I don't even know that it is, depending on how far they would take their views of egalitarianism, I don't even know that it's a hill to die on as far as membership goes. But it is certainly a hill to die on as far as leadership goes. Yes? What?
Something you're not willing to back down on?
A hill to die on, sorry. So it's more of a military, it's a military term. No, hill to die on, military term. So you're willing to die for this position is what that means, okay? So for leadership, certainly. Because we obviously, if we're going to hold to the fact that men need to be in leadership, we also want you to not just hold to that, but to teach that. So you need to believe that. Okay? Guys, it's been great for me these 5 weeks. We're going to take a little break. I think that's healthy.